name is Ithamar. I've been living here in Beezer for the last 12 years, and I'm waiting for a man to die. I say I live here, but this is not my home. The story goes back to a normal day, a day like any other, when I was working in my job as a leather worker with my sons and with a few young apprentices. We were doing as we normally do, stretch and tan the hides, secure them in the frame. A young apprentice, Carney, was struggling with the frame, and in frustration, I shoved him aside and said, "Let me do it myself." I must have pushed too hard, he didn't have his balance. He took a couple of steps, and then suddenly falls off the roof to the ground below. Aghast, everybody cries out. We run downstairs to check on his condition. The one who gets there first, he's not breathing. He's not moving. He's dead. They whisper, "He's dead?" Then they turn to me and say, "You killed him. It was an accident. I just bumped him. You killed him. You shoved him. He falls to his death." Somebody needs to get the family. Somebody needs to go inform his family. The Carney has died. What do? I run. I killed a man, and I run. It was an accident, but I run. I run here to this here. Carney's older brother, Rogar, is a violent, angry, and strong man. And I knew that he would be in hot pursuit. I'm older and slower, and I don't know how much of a head start I have, so I run as fast as I can. Looking back, I see, a mile or so behind, the dust of a crowd hurrying after me. I can almost hear the bloodlust in their cries. I make it through the city gates of Azir, just ahead of the crowd. And I call out to the Levites who run the town, "Refuge! I need refuge! Protect me from the angry mob." The crowd gathers. They come in accusing. They say, "He killed him. He killed Carney." I try to explain my story. The Levites gather the crowd. They establish order, and they say, "Let's determine the facts of the case. Was this an instance of anger and premeditation and murder? It was an accident. I just bumped him, and he fell to his death." The crowds are crying, "He murdered him." The Levites say, "It sounds like it was not intentional. We grant refuge to this man. I'm safe, of sorts. I'm allowed to stay here in the city of Azir according to our law." The blood avenger, Rokgar, cannot touch me as long as I remain in the city. The good wisdom and grace of our God, as spoken through his prophet Moses, instructs that in instances such as this, when an accidental death occurs, that the one who is guilty, and I admit I did it, that the one who is guilty of causing the death of the other can run for refuge. This is recorded in Moses' fourth book, toward the end of the 35th chapter. Prior to Israel coming into the promised land, with great confidence, Moses looks forward and says, "Now when you go in to the promised land, you will give to the Levites 6 cities of refuge. You will give them for the manslayer." That's a harsh term. The manslayer. To flee to. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, select for yourself cities to be your cities of refuge. That the manslayer who has killed any person unintentionally may flee there. The city shall be to you as a refuge from the avenger, so that the manslayer will not die until he stands before the congregation for trial. There'll be three cities within the land of Canaan and three cities across the Jordan. These six cities will be a refuge for the sons of Israel. But not just for the sons of Israel, for the alien and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person unintentionally may flee there. Do you hear the grace of God even in this? That God, who selected Israel as his own people, has established places of safety and security, but not just for Israel. Indeed, anyone who recognizes their guilt and their need of deliverance, the alien or the sojourner, can run to the city for refuge as well and find peace and security there. If the death is not unintentional, if he strikes him down with an iron object or a wooden object or a stone with anger and intent, then he is a murderer. And we put to death, even drugged from the city of refuge and killed by the hand of the blood avenger. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He'll put him to death when he needs him. But if he pushed it suddenly, without enemy, or threw something without finding a way, or dropped something, accidentally, so it struck him and he died, he wasn't his enemy seeking injury, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger, according to these ordinances. The congregation will deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger. The congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to which he has fled. And he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. If the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of the city to which he's fled, and the blood avenger finds him outside the border of the city, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his inheritance. 12 years ago, I struck a man suddenly and pushed him such that he died. The congregation judged between us and determined that I was not guilty of premeditated murder and allows me to stay in the city. I await the death of the high priest. Every day I wake up and say, is he dead yet? If I leave this refuge and the blood avenger finds me, he can kill me. And this is just. Indeed, this is just because by my hand human blood was spilled. I have assaulted a human being created by God. Intent does not matter. This is a holy thing. A person who is an image bearer of God. And they die. Now by grace, I'm delivered for a time. But Rogar prowls around outside the city like a roaring lion, wanting to devour me. I can't go beyond the gates of the city. I've been here for years. At first I was mad. I screamed about the injustice of it all. I insisted that it wasn't fair. But I've had time to think, time to recognize that instead this is provision, but it has cost. I'm separated now from my children, from my possessions. My wife is able to visit me only occasionally. 12 years I've been here. And not just me. Slowly the population of the city grows. Those who have accidentally caused the death of another, who have run to the city and found refuge here. Reflect on what it is to live between a death and a death. the death of this man and awaiting the death of the high priest. I wonder what it is to be the high priest, knowing that not only in this city, but in six cities throughout the land, there are men and women who are under a death sentence if they step outside the border of the city, but who will live when he dies. What is it to be the high priest and to die for the many? So every day, is he dead yet? I thought about my former life. I think about my future life. All the vain things that charmed me when I was living normal life. The petty things that upset me. The minor elements of life that I took for granted. What it is to have friends and fellowship and to be able to lift my head in the community and to take my place, to hold my wife, to watch my children grow. These things I took for granted because, of course, they would never change. But instead, I find myself an exile in my homeland, confined to this city, and waiting for a man to die. Is he dead yet? My name is Herodian. I'm here in Jerusalem for the Passover, and I'm waiting for a man to die. I'm a good Jew. As I say, Jerusalem is a place I visit, but my home is in Chorazin of Galilee. I'm a good man. I keep the law. Moses gave to us a full law, hundreds and hundreds of commandments. Some parts of this law regulate our civil function, the way our government works. Some parts of this law regulate our worship, the way we make sacrifices and offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and intercession to our God. And the law reveals to us the character of God. Moses spoke, keep the Sabbath, honor your parents, don't commit adultery, don't covet. These things I have kept my entire life. I'm a good man. I'm guilty of the law in no respect. At least that's what I used to think. Then this preacher Jesus showed up and began performing miracles and telling stories and sometimes preaching the law. Now, Jesus is a good man. He heals people who are sick and lame. Amazing power and grace. He encourages us to love each other and to care for each other. Again, who can argue with this kind of moral instruction? There are some people who say that Jesus is nothing more than a great moral teacher. But these people must not be paying attention to what he says. Because the morality that he imposes is an impossible one. Who can do that which Jesus demands of us? As I said, I have kept the whole law. Jesus comments on me and my friends in a sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus preached from the law. He began quoting Moses' commandments and instructions. This is my favorite part. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a keeper of the law. This will point out my confidence because I am a keeper of the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it." Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is accomplished. Whoever annuls any of these things will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. See, he said that the scribes and Pharisees have righteousness and will enter the kingdom of heaven. Did he? Surpasses my righteousness. How do you surpass perfect keeping of the law? I'm a good man. I've kept the law. The most anyone could do is to try to meet my righteousness, to measure up. I've never killed anyone. Jesus says, you've heard it said, do not commit murder. And whoever does commit murder will be liable to the congregation. That's why I've never done it. But then Jesus says that everyone who is angry with his brother will be guilty before that same congregation. Whoever says, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to suffer the condemnations of hell. This is changing the rules. I'm a good man. I've kept the law. Jesus doesn't say that he's changing the law. He says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Instead, he's telling us what the law has always meant, that it's never been a matter of mere conformity to don't kill and don't steal and don't commit adultery, but instead violating wrath, hatred, condescension and condemnation, sarcasm, ugliness, wrathful speech. Make one as guilty as a murderer? How can this be? Moses taught that man is created in the image of God. That every man, woman, and child is an image bearer of God's. And that when we assault in any way the divine image in our brother, our sister, our father, our mother, our neighbor, or a stranger, when we assault in any way the image of God in that person, we are attacking the family of God, the blood of God, the person of God, and we're guilty as if we had struck him down with an iron pole or a heavy rock. The upshot of this is that I am guilty of the law. I've been trying to figure Jesus out. Our word instructs that when we accidentally sin or err, that we can run for refuge to a city, lest the blood avenger come and kill us. But where do you run when the blood avenger is God himself? Where do you run when the family leader is God himself? And not just with some sort of arbitrary, capricious condemnation, but with full justice, is within his rights to strike us down for wrathful speech, for sarcastic tones, for rolled eyes, for assaulting the character of others, for lust, for covetousness, for wishing for a different reality. I began to understand that I am far, far from righteous. And indeed, the puffed up view of myself, which validates my actions because I'm better than others who might aspire to the level of my own righteousness, it discover instead that I come short of the standard of righteousness revealed in God Himself. I discover that there's no place to run from the holy God of Scripture. Our father David knew this. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, or if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand finds me. Your hand can lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and I can hide there, light around me turns to night. Even the darkness is not dark to God. The night is as bright as the day. There's nowhere to run from God. So I find myself in the temple trying to figure this out. That same Jesus who taught that we must keep the law in its every aspect, down to the jot or the tittle, the smallest marks, that same Jesus hangs on a cross outside the city right now. I stand here in the temple courts, watching the work of the priests. They're out here making sacrifices as they prepare for the Passover. They're over here washing their hands and completing all the ceremonial demands of the law. The temple doors are open. I can see inside to the lampstand, to the showbread, to the incense altar. But I can't see the holy place of God. That's my problem. I can't see the holy place of God. I can't get to Him. Instead, I find myself running from God, hiding from God. Where do you go when God is the blood avenger? What high priest can stand between me and that blood avenger? I wait for the death of the high priest, but that will do nothing for my eternal soul, before whom I remain condemned. And Jesus hangs on a cross outside the city gates. And I wonder, is he dead yet? Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. My name is Brian, and y'all know me. I'm here today not waiting for someone to die, but here because someone has died. The book of Hebrews is an account of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest. In several places through this book, Jesus is offered to us as the one who is able to completely satisfy the wrath of God, to effectively intercede between us and the wrath of God, the high priest whose death certainly sets us free. We read, for example, in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, "Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to those who appointed him, as Moses was. He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Every house is built by someone, but this one was built by God. Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son over the house." Or as Mike read earlier, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession.
We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but instead one who has been tempted even as we are, but without sin, so we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Further on, former priests existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, is able to hold his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now the main point is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And then finally, it was necessary for the copies of things in the heavens to be cleansed, the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would only offer himself often like the high priest who enters the holy place. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he's put away his sin by the sacrifice of himself. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation for those who eagerly await him. As I said, we're waiting for men to die. Those hidden in cities of refuge look longingly for the death of the high priest, that they might be set free and allowed to return to their inheritance. As Jesus hung on a cross outside Jerusalem, he was doing the priestly work of accomplishing once forever the salvation of his people, a perfect sacrifice, acceptable to the Father. Typically, when you preach a sermon, you're told that you need to make sure that you identify points of application, that it's not just a bunch of facts, and you should know some facts now, or even hear the facts again. Certainly these are words we've heard many times. Fortunately, in this case, I don't have to wonder about the application because the writer of the book of Hebrews has told us what these things should mean in our lives. If you think that these things are actually true, if you think that you stand in just condemnation for the God of the universe, that, as we prayed before, there is none who does good, no, not even one, that even the unintended assault on the image of God is still an assault on the image of God, that words of wrath and anger, words of cavalier dismissal, words of condescension are in fact damnable sins. And yet if you find yourself delivered, released, and set free, then therefore, brothers and sisters, it's appointed unto a man to die once. There is our own death, followed by judgment, or there is the substitutionary death of the high priest, whose death makes us free. If Jesus as high priest has been killed in our place, then these are the things that follow from that. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated in us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our bodies sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The writer helpfully provides for us at least 4 points of application. If Jesus, the high priest, has died in your place, then we draw near with full confidence and assurance. That is, we recognize that he is worthy of our worship, and that the vain things in this world that charm us or attract us are not worthy to be compared with the glory of declaring the greatness of God. If we believe that Jesus saves us, we worship him like he saves us. And if we worship with cold hearts or through external emotions, it's because at some level we don't think we've actually been saved by this Jesus, and instead our behavior is an outward ritual. But we can come before him with confidence in worship. We hold fast to the confession, the particular declaration of the doctrines and teaching of Scripture. If you've been saved by Jesus, then it's this Jesus who saves you. The one who is revealed in the Word of God. The one who calls us to press on to know him, to study and to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word. We hold fast to our confession. We say things like, truth matters, doctrine matters. These are words of life to us. If the Scriptures are not valuable to us, if they are not the word that directs our path, then we don't really believe that the high priest has delivered us. Instead, we find our direction, our values, in other places. We consider also how to stimulate each other to love and to good deeds. Redeemed Christianity is not an individual and privatized faith in which each of us stays out of trouble and obeys God, except in this sense, that we obey God by stimulating one another to active service, to love, and to good deeds. Again, if we were alienated and strangers from God, we would protect ourselves, we would guard ourselves, we would try to secure as much of our inheritance and possession and reputation as we possibly could. But if you realize that all of those things have been exchanged, that you've been justly cast out and then graciously brought back, then none of those things matter to you anymore. And instead, the precious work of your heart is to not just do love and good deeds, but to be active about the community's love and good deeds, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then finally, that we not forsake our assembling together, which certainly refers to the congregation gathered on Sunday morning, but it certainly goes beyond that. Again, there's a kind of camaraderie among the redeemed. You can imagine those folks who spent years and years and years in a city of refuge or in a prison camp or a college and share a particular history and then separate in a variety of ways. They've got something in common which none others can understand. And so for those of us who know what it is to stand justly condemned and to find ourselves instead graciously forgiven, we must come together, assemble together, and rejoice in the common grace of God, encouraging each other as we wait, as the writer says, for the drawing near of the day of the Lord, when He comes to finally deliver His people. If the death of the high priest Jesus has set you free, then it has set us free from the penalty of sin, but it also sets us free for worship, for study, for service, and for fellowship. Consider this Jesus, the great high priest and apostle of our faith. Let's pray.